Last month, we began a series of lessons entitled, In the Upper Room with Jesus. Now, this series of lessons is only going to be preached about once a month, so it's going to take us a while to get through the entirety of the series. The series involves numerous chapters in the Gospel of John. In fact, John chapters 13 through 17. We noted in our introductory lesson that Jesus has gathered and ordered to celebrate the Passover meal. This was one of the three required feasts of the Jewish males, and it was celebrated in the city of Jerusalem. Another interesting point is that this was the night before our Lord's crucifixion. This is going to be the last time that Jesus is going to be with these men in order to say anything to them, in order to teach them before He dies. And He wants to do two things in the course of this conversation. Number one, He wants to teach them some additional information. Information that is vital to their success when they become apostles of Christ after His death and after the day of Pentecost. But He also knows that what's about to happen is going to cause them much grief and much anguish and much sorrow. Therefore, He wants to comfort their hearts. In this morning's lesson, we're going to be talking about what I have titled Preliminary Thoughts. In this lesson, we're going to have the first one that actually gets into the text of John. We're going to be looking at John chapter 13 verses 1 through 3, and there's four points that we're going to be making from that particular text. Point number one is this: the time to depart. Notice what John writes. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew His hour was come that He should depart out of this world unto the Father. In our last lesson, we noted that Jesus knew the exact hour of His death, didn't He? And many times during the course of His ministry, He would make mention of it by saying something like, "Mine hour is," and on some occasions He would say this, "Mine hour is not yet come." One of the first times He ever said that was at the feast in Cana of Galilee when He turned the water into wine. His mother desired that and He told her, "Woman, mine hour has not yet come. It is not yet time for me to die. It is not yet time for me to be offered up as a sacrifice for the sins of the world." But toward the close of His ministry, He would make this statement, "It is enough. Mine hour is come." He knew that it is now time, the hour is drawing near, and I am about to be sacrificed as a lamb upon the cross of Calvary. Mine hour, my time has come. But there's something interesting, something very unique about what Jesus says on this particular occasion, or at least what is written. The text says this: the hour was come that He should depart out of this world unto the Father. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Jesus was sent by God into this world in order that He might die upon the cross of Calvary for the sins of mankind. It was an absolutely essential mission, was it not? It was a mission of love, it was a mission of compassion, it was a mission of grace, but it was also a mission of anguish and agony and suffering and pain and great sorrow as far as the Son of God was going to be concerned. However, once that mission was accomplished, Jesus would then be able to ascend from this earth and He would once again be placed on the right hand of the Almighty God. Wow. Notice this. Within the heart of Jesus was a deep anticipation of returning to the right hand of God. When He knew the time was come that He should depart out of this world. Can you imagine that thought in the mind of Jesus Christ? He had unselfishly come to this earth. The Bible says that His deity was not something that He held on to. It was His equality with God was not something that He grasped. But rather He was made in the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. And He humbled Himself in order to die. It's hard for us to even comprehend what that really meant. Do you know that? Deity becoming man to die. But He also longed to return to the Father, didn't He? You see, it was just natural for Jesus to want to return to His former glory. It's natural that He wanted to once again be in the fellowship of the Almighty God. It was natural for Him to desire to be in that beautiful abode that He had left called heaven. It was natural for Him to desire a release from this evil world. It was natural for Jesus to want to obtain that ultimate victory over Satan. Can you imagine how Jesus must have felt when it was all over? When He was back in the presence of the Father and He can now look down upon earth and know everything has been accomplished. Satan has been totally annihilated. I have done what God wants me to do. In that upper room, He was just hours from dying, wasn't He? And He was just days from returning to the Father. You see, now the time had arrived for Him to depart. Listen to the words again. When Jesus knew that His hour was come. Any of you ever scheduled a big trip to go somewhere? Maybe you planned that trip 2 years before it was going to transpire. You paid on it and you paid on it and you paid on it, and all of a sudden it's 2 weeks, 3 weeks away, and all of a sudden it dawns on you, you know what? In just days, I'm going to take this wonderful trip. And you're just filled with anticipation from that moment forward. There's Jesus. My time is here. And I'm just about to return to the Heavenly Father. Surely, that thought and that anticipation assisted Jesus as He went through His arrest, as He went through those mock trials, and especially as He hung there those 6 hours in anguish upon the cross of Calvary. Soon, very soon, my time will come that I will depart from this world and return to my Heavenly Father. What a thought. Point number two. We also read about His temperament toward His disciples. The temperament was displayed in a quality that is referred to as love. Notice what the text says. Having loved His own which were in the world. Jesus was a man just like all of us. If you and I would have seen Jesus, all we would have seen is a regular, ordinary Jew on the outside, wouldn't we? We would have known that His parents were from Nazareth. They were Joseph and Mary. He had been reared by them. He was a member of the covenant. And now he was an instructor of God's Word. We would look upon him and say, yes, that is a man, that is a human being. And as a man, he had the capacity to love. And the Bible says that he loved his own which were in the world. My friends, we're talking about those 12 men right now that he has assembled with them in that upper room. These are not strangers that he's dealing with. These are not the Jewish leaders that he's dealing with. These are not Gentiles. These are not sinners and publicans. Oh no, these are individuals hand chosen by Jesus. And the Bible says he loved those individuals. And the word love in the text is agapeo, from the Greek word agape. It is the highest form of love that an individual can have for another. It is a love that is willing to sacrifice on behalf of another. A love that is willing to put another individual's needs far beyond the needs of the individual. Jesus loved his own, the text says. But notice that his temperament of love was manifested to these individuals. Barnes, in his commentary, gives five proofs of the love of Jesus for those 12 men. Number one, he called them to follow him. Can you imagine? He's walking along the Sea of Galilee and he sees a fisherman and he says, "Follow me." Why? He also spends about 3 or 3.5 years intensely teaching and training these individuals for a unique position in the body of Christ, doesn't he? He bears with these individuals through their weaknesses, through their errors, through their mistakes, through their misunderstandings. That takes love, doesn't he? He commissioned them to be heralds of his truth, and to send that truth through the entirety of the world, and he made them heirs of eternal life. Jesus loved those 12 men. And we need to keep that in mind as we go through these chapters, because he's going to say some things to them that at times are going to be troubling and difficult for them to accept. But we need to keep in mind, here is a man standing before them who deeply loves them. Notice that the Bible says his temperament of love diminished not. He loved them unto the end. Until Jesus drew his last breath upon the cross of Calvary, he loved those men. I want you to think about that. He looks down from the cross and he only sees one of his disciples there. And that's John, isn't it? Where are the others? One has betrayed him and hung himself. The other 10 have fled from him and run. And one of those had denied him 3 times. And yet, the Bible says, he loved them unto the end. Wow. You see, his death upon the cross was the ultimate act of love on their behalf, wasn't it? And here's what's wonderful. It wasn't just for them, but that love was also manifested for us, isn't it? Walk in love as Christ also hath what? Loved us. And hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice unto God as a sweet smelling savor. Yes, Jesus died for those 12 because he loved them. But my friends, he died for me and he died for you because he loved us. Point number 3. The tempter acts on a disciple. John 13, verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. 3 points we want to make from that particular verse. Number one, the tempter declared. The supper being ended, and the devil having what? Put into the heart of Judas Iscariot. The tempter is the devil. The devil is constantly working behind the scenes to do everything he can possibly do to destroy the Christ. You see, the devil is what? He is the arch enemy of the Almighty God. He is the arch enemy of deity. I've often wondered what Judas thought when he saw that little baby conceived in the womb of Mary. When he saw that little baby born in the city of Jerusalem, a little infant, innocent, can't protect itself, can't feed himself, and yet he's what? He's just as much deity as he is man. What in the world is God doing? Why is Jesus on the face of the earth? Why has he taken upon him flesh and become like man? What's God up to? I doubt he understood. But he knew something was up, didn't he? And from the very moment that that child was born, Satan did everything he could possibly do in order to destroy the Christ, didn't he? It started early on, even at his birth. And the one thing that he knew he could do is, I can at least kill this man and do away with him, hoping to destroy whatever plans God had intended. Wow. Notice the tempter's device. Having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son. When the tempter could not overcome Jesus in a one-on-one battle, remember that battle? Jesus is in the wilderness. He's fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and the tempter comes to him and tries to get him to sin, does he not? 3 times he tempts him. And yet in a one-on-one battle, he cannot overcome the Christ. So what does he do? He uses frail man to do battle against the Son of God, doesn't he? The Bible says, in some manner, Satan put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. I didn't say that. The Bible does. Satan put it into his heart in some manner. The question that we want to know is what? How did he do that? I just know that he did, didn't he? Satan is a powerful being. And my friends, he does everything he can possibly do in order to influence men to evil. Now there's 2 points that I want to make. Number one, there is no doubt whatsoever that Satan could not have acted, could not have entered into the heart of Judas unless he had opened the door. We know that, don't we? The Bible's clear in James 4, 7. Resist the devil and he will what? He will flee from you. If I don't open the door, Satan cannot get in. In some way, Judas had opened his heart to Satan. And Satan took advantage of that open door. But I also know this. When another person influences an individual to sin, and that individual commits that transgression, the influencer is just as guilty as the one who commits the sin. You see, Satan was partly responsible for Judas's transgression, wasn't he? And the Satan is responsible for all men's transgressions. If he's not partly responsible, then I wonder why we are warned against him. Isn't that what Peter does? Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom therefore resist steadfastly in the faith. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. Satan wants to influence us to sin. He'll do everything he possibly can to get us to sin. And when we do, yes, we are guilty, just as Judas was, but so is Satan. If I tempt you to sin, and you commit that transgression, I am just as guilty in that sin as you are. And Satan played a role in Judas's transgression. Now there's a statement that's made right here, and it says this. When Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, oftentimes on the news, you hear of someone who commits an extremely heinous act, don't you? They go out and they murder 4 or 5 or 6 or 10 or 12 people. And maybe the individual is 18, 19, 20, 25, 30 years old. The very moment that I hear about that, one of the first things that comes to my mind is the family of the person who has committed the act. What if my son went out and shot 10 people in a restaurant? Can you imagine the horrors, the labels that are put upon that family? And they're labeled forever, are they not? Judas Iscariot had a family. He was Simon's son. Can you imagine being Simon, the father of Judas? Did Judas or did Simon provide Judas with a good home? I believe that he did. And the reason I say that is because Judas was of such character at one time that Jesus enlisted him, chose him to become what? An apostle. There must have been some things within Judas that made Jesus think that this man could be one of my ambassadors. Was Simon a faithful Jew? Most likely so. Most likely he trained Judas in the ways of Judaism, and that's one of the reasons that the Lord chose him. All of those men have been trained well in Judaism. Here's another one. Was he a believer in the Christ? Possibly. Here his son was chosen to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. What an honor. Here's the Messiah. Here's the one who's been revealed in Scripture to us. And now my son is one of his followers. He may have been a believer in the Christ himself. How did Simon handle his son's betrayal and ultimately his suicide, did he not? He not only had to face the fact that he betrayed the Christ, he had to face the fact that his son slew his own self. He was Simon's son. I'd love to see Simon in heaven, wouldn't you? Be able to talk to him a little bit about his son if he's there. Unanswered questions, aren't they? But notice the transgression described. The Bible says that he put in his heart to do what? To betray him. In the Greek language, the Greek word is parodidomai. It's composed of a prefix and a root word. The prefix is para, and it simply means up. The root word is didomai, and it means give. The word betray very simply means this, to surrender or to give up. In the case of Judas, he gave up Jesus treacherously to the Jewish leaders, didn't he? Treacherously. In fact, Judas gave Jesus up almost for nothing, didn't he? The Bible tells us that he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Matthew 26:15. 30 pieces of silver. If each one of those pieces weighed 1 ounce in today's dollars, it would run about $675. Silver's running about $22 to $23 an ounce right now. Now notice that I have $1,410. That's silver at its top price that it's ever reached in the United States, about $46 to $47 an ounce. Here is a man who betrayed the Lord for somewhere between $6 and $1,400 in today's market. It's nothing, isn't it? He betrayed Jesus for nothing. And yet, the Jews got everything they wanted, did they not? Folks, they didn't want just a man. They wanted the life of that man. And that is exactly what they got. Now, I want us to stop for a minute. I want us to ask ourselves a question. And the question is this. Is there anything that you are willing to give Jesus up for? You see, Judas gave him up for $675, 30 pieces of silver. Are you willing to give him up for something as little as that? Sometimes we'll give him up for something even less than that, won't we? Point number four, the transcendence of the deliverer, verse 3. The Bible says this, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into His hand, and that He was what? Come from God and was to go back to God. The transcendence of the deliverer. That verse, and it's hard for us to understand it just reading it, tells us about the magnificence of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Father had done what? The Father had put all things into His hands. Wow. All things. It was Jesus who said, all power has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Matthew 28, verse 18. The Bible tells us that He has dominion over what? Principality, power, might, and dominion in this world. The Bible tells us that He has a name that is above all names. Paul writes in Colossians 1:18 that He is the head of the church. In that same verse, he says that He is the preeminent one. And my friends, He now sits on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Hebrews 1, verse 3. God has given all things into the hands of Jesus Christ. Notice too that we see His magnificence described when He says that He had come from God and that He was what? Going to return back to God. He had come to God with a divine mission, and He's going to return to God and receive His former glory. Question: why did John write verse 3? Two reasons. He wanted to remind his readers of who is speaking in these chapters in the Gospel of John. This isn't just a man. This isn't just a Jewish rabbi. This isn't just a prophet. This is the transcendent one. He transcends above all others. There is no one as high and mighty and holy and noble as the Son of the living God. And it is He who is instructing these men on this particular occasion. You see, when we pick up this book, we have to remember who it's from, don't we? You see, it's easy to just cast it aside. Nah, no big deal. Not read it, not study it. No. My friend, it is the transcendent one who is talking on this particular occasion. But notice this next point. John writes that verse describing Jesus as the one who has all things in His hand, the preeminent one, because of what is about to happen next in the biblical text. And you sit here and you go, oh, we need to just keep going, don't we? Sorry, this is a series. You'll have to come back. Because what this transcendent one is about to do almost defies the comprehension of man. Folks, Jesus knows that things are about to get pretty intense. You know that? My hour has come. Oh yes, there's some good things to this hour. What I've been sent to do, the hard, difficult task of sacrificing myself, is about to be fulfilled, and I can return back to the hands of God, but it's about to get very intense for these 12 men who've been following me. Therefore, He assembles these men in an upper room, doesn't He? Not just men, men that He deeply loves, in order to teach them, in order to comfort their hearts. And sadly, within their number is one who is going to betray Him. But before all those events occur, our Lord had a message to communicate to those 12, didn't He? There's something important that you've got to hear before I die. And therefore, in those next 4 or 5 chapters, He's going to instruct these men about some things they desperately need. Can you imagine being one of those 12 men handpicked by Jesus to be His ambassadors, to occupy the highest position in the body of Christ other than that of Jesus as the head? We may not occupy that place, but guess what? Jesus has also chosen us, has He not? Not to be apostles, but to be His children. Paul writes in Ephesians 1 that we have been chosen in Christ to be His children. If you're not in Christ this morning, you're not one of the chosen ones. And we beg you to become one. We plead with you to. And the steps are simple. If you believe in Him as the Son of God, if you're willing to repent of sins, if you have the courage to confess Him publicly before men, you can be baptized into Christ. Romans 6, 3 and 4, Galatians 3, 27. And at the very moment that you choose to do that for Jesus, He will choose you to be His child. And He will place you into the family of the living God. Maybe you're an erring member of the church. Is there something that you have given up Jesus for? Maybe you need to repent of that and ask God to forgive you. If you need to respond to this invitation, won't you come as we stand and sing?